When we come to the beginning of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that it is divided into several sections. First, we see that the Apostle Paul begins this chapter by defending his apostleship. There were some who were attacking the authority that Paul had received from Christ in the preaching ministry that he had been called to. In his defense, he states one of the requirements for apostleship, that being a visible encounter with the risen Christ. Not all men who saw the risen Christ became apostles, but every one of the apostles saw the risen Christ. It was a requirement to be an apostle. He says at the beginning of this chapter in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas." There's a reason why he mentions Peter seeing Christ right after he mentions about Christ rising from on the third day according to the Scriptures. "That He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then all of the apostles." Again, mentioning the apostles saw the risen Christ. And verse 8, "And last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." He was a late birth. He was a late birth. He was past his due date by the standard of all the apostles. My son, Judah, was scheduled to be born on Christmas Day, the same day as his father, which was ironic. It's one thing to find one person born on Christmas, but when that person then is expecting his firstborn, and the doctor tells you that your firstborn is expected on Christmas Day, that is a pretty special thing. But Judah was like Paul. He came late and then had to be induced. He must have heard my voice and heard the tone and the nature of his father and just did not want to come into the world. And so Judah eventually on January 8th was born past his due date. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ rose from the dead. He was seen of Peter. He was seen of the other 12. He was seen of all the apostles. And then he was seen of me, as it were, past my due date. I was the late one, but I saw Christ. And you can read in his epistles and in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the encounter that Paul had, not only seeing Christ on the Damascus Road, but more importantly, was taught the gospel by direct revelation from Christ himself. Christ met with Paul and explained to Paul the gospel. So he was one that was born out of due time. And then he goes on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether therefore it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." So at the end of this section, he is saying the preaching that they heard and the preaching through which they came to faith in Christ was preaching from the apostles given directly with the authority from Jesus Christ. Now I say all that by concluding this section, by the summation, the summary that is at the end of this section, "whether therefore it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe," Paul begins immediately to build upon that. That's why I say the argument that he makes in the first few verses about his apostolic authority and the preaching that came from the revelation of Christ leads right into the next section, because he says, he begins to enunciate exactly what it was that the gospel, that the apostles declared in the preaching of the gospel. So the gospel that the Corinthians heard, and the gospel that they heard and understood about the work of Christ was coming directly, not just from a preacher specifically, but from an apostle, one who received the message directly from Christ. Now, along a similar vein of that of Galatians chapter 1, the apostle once again is found questioning why those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are departing from the apostolic gospel which the Corinthians heard and through which they came to faith in Christ. It's not as blatant a departure as the Galatians. Paul actually uses the word departure in referring to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. But in this chapter, he almost seems just as surprised or amazed that those that heard the preaching from the apostle who received it from Christ would hold to errors regarding the resurrection, and that so quickly. In verse 12, now if Christ be preached, and again, this is preaching from the apostles, if this is the authority given from Christ, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If the apostolic message given to the 12 and later given to Paul by direct revelation taught as a pillar and ground of the gospel that Christ was risen from the dead, how was it possible that such news came to the ears of Paul that there were those in Corinth who denied the resurrection of the body? Paul therefore begins to deal with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. In order to prove that the bodies of the redeemed are indeed the possession of Christ and will indeed partake in a glorious resurrection on that great day, which becomes the theme of this chapter from verse 24 to the end, Paul begins with a short summation of a specific case of bodily resurrection. Not one that was taken from Old Testament lore or one of eschatological significance, but rather the one case of the quickening of the flesh, which becomes the basis of all hope and of all future confidence that resides in the soul of each Christian, that one day we also shall be transformed from corruptible to incorruption and from mortal to immortality. That one case that Paul refers to is seen and represented in the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To deny the resurrection is to deny that Christ himself was raised from the dead. Verse 13 of our text, of our passage says, but if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? If the bodies of the believers, of the saints, if there is no bodily resurrection of man, as was being taught in Corinth, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. So to deny the general resurrection is to deny the specific resurrection of Christ. Which leads then to a number of tragic conclusions. If all of this is true, then it must by necessity mean certain things. First of all, Paul's wasting his time preaching if there's no resurrection. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. He's wasting his time. Everything that Paul is about, everything that Paul underwent, suffering, and you can read in his epistles the afflictions, just not of circumstance, but also of body that the apostle underwent. If Christ is not risen, his preaching's in vain. And second thing we see from that is that the faith of the saint serves no more purpose. It too also is vain. The same verse. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The third thing we see and have to conclude, if Christ be not risen, is that Paul and all of the apostles are proven to be liars and false witnesses. The very authority that they have received from Christ as apostles indicates they were eyewitnesses, which they are not, if Christ was not raised from the dead. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So the apostles, including Paul, are nothing more than liars and false witnesses. The fourth thing we have to conclude, if Christ is not risen, is that the professor of faith in Christ is still dead in his sins. Verses 16 and 17, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And then the last thing that we notice here, that is the tragic conclusion, if there's no resurrection, is that those that have died in Christ have no hope. Those that have died already and died in faith in Christ, they have no hope. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, if there be no resurrection, and the joy of the Christian life is exclusively designed for our days upon this fallen earth, in these fallen bodies, among fallen men and women, then truly, as Paul sums up in verse 19, we are the most sad and the most pathetic people upon the face of the earth. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Having painted such a picture, knowing full well the consequences upon the world of sinners if there be no resurrection of the body, Paul states the glorious truth of the gospel when in verse 20 he declares, but now is Christ risen from the dead. All of these things, all of these tragic consequences that he has just listed, that he said would be most miserable leading for God's people, it all pivots now. And Paul states the truth that those things are not true, because he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I want to consider, as the Lord gives us help this morning, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. Four things we're going to consider. First of all, Christ rose from the dead. I am not going to try to go through all of the carnal arguments, which in themselves make sense, and they are logical arguments that proves that Christ was raised from the dead. I'm simply going to do what the apostles did and state what God has declared, that Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Lenski, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, but now, emphasizing those two terms. What a pivot, what a turn. But now, he says, thank God, what a relief. Now refers to the thought, not the timing of it. All of the deductions which Paul has knit so tightly, he now unravels with one motion. All of them are false, because the original proposition is false. They collapse like a house of cards when the breath of truth is blown upon them. The exact opposite of all these dreadful deductions is true. And more, infinitely more, is true, because Christ has been raised from the dead. He was raised, not like Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, or Lazarus at Bethany, to walk again in this life and to pass through death a second time. But he was raised by the glory of God, lifted up into the glory which he had in the beginning with the Father, with a name that is above every name. Everything that Paul stated that ends in disaster if Christ be not risen and if there be no bodily resurrection is undone in these two words, but now. But now, the fact of the matter is Christ is risen from the dead. And it's in perfect keeping with everything that Paul has been arguing up until this point. He can say, beyond the shadow of any doubt, Christ is risen, for he is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. One born out of due time, yes. One that was past his due date, yes. But an eyewitness nonetheless of the risen Christ. No one had more authority, and no one would have had more legal backing if this were a court case trying to determine whether Christ rose from the dead. There is nothing more powerful in a case that is in the law than an eyewitness. And here you have 13 men, eyewitnesses. They interacted, they were taught, they prayed with, they moved, and some of them touched the risen Christ. Eyewitnesses. Paul can say with all confidence, but now is Christ risen from the dead. We gather this morning on a day, on a date in the calendar year where we remember the resurrection of Christ, one of the pillars of the gospel. And Paul already argued, if this is denied, or if this is lost, our faith is vain. Everything else that we are about, every day we gather together for worship, is vain if Christ has not been risen from the dead. But Paul says with all confidence, Christ is risen from the dead. So Christ rose from the dead. The second thing we see in this passage is those that have died in Christ shall also be raised from the dead. I just touched on the fact that the Lord is risen. Because in this passage, when you consider the length of the chapter and the theme that he's addressing and the subject that he is addressing, it's mainly proof and doctrine that teaches that we have a glorious hope as the people of God. And so Paul, in a sense, himself only touches upon the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. States it as a fact, he's an eyewitness, and then draws conclusions based upon that. One of those conclusions is those that have died in Christ shall also be raised from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become, he became something in his resurrection that he wasn't before. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. What does it mean when the term first fruits is used? Well, it's harvest language. It's language that is speaking of the ingathering of the crops. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, we're told, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and ye shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So as they were gathering in their crops, they were to take the first sheaf and bring it as an offering to the Lord. A symbol that everything that the Israelite had was from the Lord, because it's only the first, which by necessity implies a massive ingathering that will soon follow. And because of that massive ingathering, the farmer, the one who raised these crops, regardless of what the crop might have been, as an acknowledgement to the God who provides for his needs, and as an offering of thanksgiving, he brings the first sheaf as an indication, Lord, everything I have and everything I will enjoy that is yet to come is from thy bounty. It's not a sin offering, right? We saw what happened when men in the scriptures brought the fruit of their own hands as a sin offering to the Lord. The Lord required the shedding of blood for a sin offering. But the Lord did command offerings of his people, thanks offerings, thanksgiving because they are his people, and because now as his people they are blessed in the gospel. Because that is Old Testament language as well. Blessed in the promise of Christ. They bring of the fruit of their hands an offering to the Lord, the first fruits. It's an indication that there would be more to come. There will follow a great harvest. What a glorious truth that Christ is risen from the dead. That in itself is a glorious truth. Glorious in that he is the first. The resurrection that Christ experienced is just the first. What comes after? The same way the first sheaf was brought as an indication of the harvest that would come, what comes after Christ is all of the saints who have died in Christ. He's the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, two things. First of all, our union with Christ, our being joined with Christ, guarantees our resurrection. It guarantees that our bodies will be raised from the dead. Our union with Christ by faith is here drawn upon as the basis for our own resurrection. In verse 21, the apostle goes on to say, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Or more literally, "For since by man death, by man also resurrection from death." The same way that death came into the world through a man, deliverance from death will also come to man through the works of a man, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This union that we have with Christ is a glorious doctrine. It's taught throughout the New Testament over and over again. It becomes the basis of all the confidence that we have, not only of being accepted before the Father because we're in Christ, but all the blessings that we enjoy in the gospel flow to us because we are in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 begins to say, "Wherefore, as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Right? This is in essence another way of saying exactly what the apostle is saying in verse 21 of our text. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." He goes on to say in Romans 5, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead," that's the offense of Adam, "if through his sin many are rendered dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For if judgment but was by one to condemnation, but for judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." This is almost an explanation or a commentary upon the passage in our text. Paul simply makes the statement in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Romans 5 is the commentary. It's the fleshing out of the doctrine. It's the expansion, the application, as it were. Because he goes on to say in that chapter, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came to all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life." Simply by being joined to Adam, we have received Adam's nature, and therefore we have received a death sentence. We are all stillborn spiritually, when we come into the world by virtue of having a nature that has been affected by Adam's sin. We are joined to Adam by nature. Verse 19 says, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." The union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection. But the second thing under this point about those that have died in Christ shall also be raised from the dead is that our resurrection will take place at His coming. The resurrection and the receiving of a new body is not something that the believer receives immediately. There are blessings associated with the gospel, associated with the quickening of the Spirit that the believer receives immediately. We're made partakers of the divine nature. We receive the Spirit. We have a standing now of being accepted, not acceptable, which is completely different. We are never acceptable in the sight of God based upon what we do. Because of the gospel and by faith alone in the work of Christ, we are now rendered accepted by virtue of the merits of Christ. Never are we acceptable to God. We are always in Christ accepted. Big difference. But because of what Christ has done, those things we receive immediately. A free justification in the sight of God. He pardons all of our sins because of the shedding of Christ's blood upon the cross. He puts to our account an absolute perfect legal righteousness. Every demand that the law made upon us that we could not keep is kept in Christ. That righteousness, that merit of Jesus Christ, the moment we believe is put to our account so that the moment we come to Christ, we're accepted before the Father. That all happens immediately. Does that mean that redemption is complete? Does that mean that everything that the believer has to look forward to is already done the moment we come to faith in Christ? No. This glorification, this changing of the body, this resurrection is not something that happens immediately. We continue to labor. Read Romans chapter 8 sometime. Romans 7, where even the apostle at the end of the chapter, I believe it's in verse 25, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Even Paul, the apostle, who saw the risen Christ and was given this authority by Christ Himself, had to confess that at the present, he was still a wretched man. And he looked forward to the day when this process would be complete. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Here we're told that the resurrection and the new body is something that will take place at His coming. Go to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Oh, the effects of sin, even to those that now have a standing in Christ, the effects of sin still result in our death. But Paul says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." It's something that must happen. The body as it is now, purchased by Christ, but yet not completely glorified by Christ, must undergo a transformation. The knowledge of this, the understanding of this great doctrine, is not something that we would normally arrive at. That's why Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." This doctrine of the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the body. It's not something that we would normally naturally come to because we don't see anything that resembles it. Everyone that we have known, saved and unsaved, they die and their bodies go into the ground. Paul, in a sense, is saying, don't only rely upon what you see when you're dealing with the gospel. I'm going to tell you a mystery. This is something that only God can reveal. You must take it by faith. That's what the word mystery means, something only God can reveal. The mystery is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What a change that will be. Now, we already will have undergone a change in our souls. We know from Hebrews chapter 12 that the just men in the presence of Christ now, at this moment, are said to be the spirits of just men made perfect, right? So you die, you go to be with Christ in your spirit, in your soul, you are already perfected. What a change that will be. What a change that will be. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The prospect of death, it kind of troubles me in the sense that obviously it's not something you do every day. But the older that I get, and the longer that the battle rages against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the more, in a certain sense, I long for the moment of death. I don't have a death wish, right? So don't pull the trigger on me as I wait and shake your hand at the door. Although, from what I hear, it's harder to pull the trigger on someone in Canada because of the actions of the government, but that's for another time. In the United States, you can pull the trigger on someone very easily. I don't have a death wish. I don't long for death. But the longer I battle against sin, and the longer that war rages, the more I long to be perfect. The more I long to be free from the body of sin and death. And if the scripture is true, and it is, that when you die, you go to be with Christ and you're a spirit of a just man made perfect, we can say, of all the things we can say this. There is only one time, there is only one moment where a believer will go from sinful to sinless. And you'll be aware of it. You'll be aware of it. And so I say, death holds a lot of uncertainties for God's people. But what an expectation. What an expectation we have. If you know anything of the struggle that Paul knew, where he called himself a wretched man, if you know anything of that battle in this life, then you will long for that day when you will have a spirit that's made perfect. I don't even know what, how can you even preach something like that? How can you preach to somebody what that experience will be like? Even if it was somehow explained to us in some detail in the scriptures. You got a vile mind and a vile tongue. You have a mind that can't possibly comprehend what it's like to be sinless. Anything that you would say in an attempt to explain what that is would fall infinitely short. It would fall infinite. We're still under the curse. What is that going to be like one time? And it's only one time for all eternity. Because once you're made perfect and glorified, you're glorified in Christ forever. So much so that you come to the book of Revelation at the very end of All the biblical account of sin, righteousness, judgment, what Christ did, and the application of his work to the lives and to the hearts of his people. You come to the end of the book of Revelation and you find what? The very tree that Adam and Eve could not eat of after their fall. The tree of life. They were protected from eating of the tree of life. They were guarded by God from eating of the tree of life, because to eat after they fell, to eat of the tree of life meant that they would be condemned forever. So it was an act of mercy that the Lord protected them from eating of the tree of life. But you come to the book of Revelation at the end, and we all in Christ are found eating of the tree of life. Why? Because now we're perfect. We are in Christ. And to show that position will never change, the Lord uses this imagery. I don't know if the tree of life will actually be there. Sometimes Revelation uses symbolism, obviously. Will the tree of life actually be there? I don't know. But I know this much. Everything that was represented by the tree of life that Adam and Eve had to be kept from, because they would be confirmed forever in the state of being fallen, is conveyed at the end of the book of Revelation, when you and I, if we are in Christ, are eating of the tree of life. We will be confirmed in that state for all eternity. And so I say death is the curse upon us now. But when we die and are made perfect in our spirits, what is that experience going to be like? It's the greatest experience that we will ever know, to go from sinful to sinless. Imagine just for a moment of what it would be like to live in the world with a sinless mind, a sinless heart, sinless actions toward each other. That's what the future holds for God's people. Our resurrection will take place at his coming. We shall be changed. For another passage that confirms this, you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Some would say, based on their eschatology, that the date or the time of 1 Corinthians 15 is not the same time as 1 Thessalonians 4. Some people wedge 1,000 years in there. I don't see that. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this happening at the trumpet. When the trumpet is sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. 1 Thessalonians 4 also talks about that happening at the trumpet. Some say, well, it's a different trumpet. They must have some insight that I don't have, because when I see a trumpet sounding here regarding the return of Christ and a trumpet sounding in 1 Thessalonians 4 regarding the return of Christ, I pretty much am led to believe it's the same event. And the Bible there says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Same event, same timing. It's said in that passage to be like a thief in the night. Well, that language is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about the destruction of the world and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. So if we tie all the language together, it all happens at one moment. That's my interpretation. That's my view. Christ returns. His people that are on the earth witness the resurrection of the bodies of those that are already dead in Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We all now, with glorified bodies, rise in the air to meet the Lord. At that time, the heavens and the earth are destroyed by fire. And in a moment, a new heavens and a new earth is created. And we return with our Savior to inherit the great promise given to us in the gospel, that the meek shall inherit the earth. And we do so because of the merits of Christ. I think it all happens in one event. The great moment of the Lord's return. That's when it happens. Our resurrection will take place at his coming. So Christ rose from the dead. Those that have died in Christ also shall be raised from the dead. The third thing we see from this passage is when his people are raised from the dead, death will be conquered forever. So when this corruptible, verse 54, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, right? Incorruption and immortality, never to corrupt again, never to die again, right? That's what the word mortal means, right? We talk about mortal sin. Catholic Church talks about mortal sin. They say it's sin that kills the life of grace in your heart. This is mortal. Mortal is always death, right? Here, putting on incorruption, no more corruption. Putting on immortality, no more death. Then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death came in by the fall. When God told Adam that if he ever transgressed the commandment, then dying, thou shalt die. From the early chapters of Genesis, one of the overarching themes continues to be death. You read through the book of Genesis sometime and look for the word death or die. Once Adam died, once he fell into sin, death and dying occurs over and over again in the book of Genesis. And he died, and he gave birth, and he died, and he died. The book that starts with life in a sinless garden ends in a coffin in Egypt. Read it. Check the end of the book of Genesis. The garden of life at the beginning, death and a coffin in Egypt. Death entered and hope exited at death's arrival. But Paul tells us here the glorious truth of the gospel message is that through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, death itself has received a fatal blow. Death itself has received a mortal wound. Death is swallowed up in victory. Alongside the curse of God upon sin has always run the glory of the promise of life. What mercy you find in the message of the gospel. The moment Adam and Eve fell, the moment Adam broke the covenant, the voice of the Lord God came walking to them to find them. The seed of the woman, the promise that was given, who would crush the head of the serpent, given in the garden. Those who have their confidence in the Savior have hope of life in the face of death. Thus Adam, who brought in upon his posterity spiritual death, can now refer to his wife Eve in those early chapters of Genesis as Eve, which means what? Not the mother of the dead, which is translated the mother of the living. Here's a man that plunged his posterity into death, and yet on the basis of the promise of the gospel, can now call his wife a name, which means the mother of all living. The mother of all living. It doesn't just end there. Throughout the scriptures, Job, suffering the results of a fallen body in a fallen world, can say, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day." This isn't just when he came into the world. Job didn't have the foresight to understand Christ's birth. That's not what he's referring to here. Listen to what he says. "I know my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh," the very body that he just said will be destroyed because of the worms that are part of the corruption of the body. "After my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Though my strength and my life is consumed and the worms eat my flesh and it appears as though there's nothing left of my body. Spoken of by a man who was at least 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, he understood that tied to this promise of a coming Savior, he could say with all confidence, "In spite of all that, I know that I shall see my Redeemer for myself. I'll see him. In spite of watching her brother succumb to the power of death, Martha was unmoved in her hope of a bodily resurrection given to her by her Savior. In John 11, verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This isn't just a doctrine of New Testament significance. Before the epistles were ever written, over and over again in the scriptures, based upon the promise of the coming Christ, there is the hope of a bodily resurrection at the last day. And then at the very end of God's revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, or chapter 22, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. No more death. It's not just a New Testament promise and an Old Testament. It's all through the scriptures. For those whose faith is in the promise, we look back upon the fulfillment of the promise, right? We have more clarity, more light given to us because of the epistles and the fact that the prophets now have been fulfilled, right? That in that way, it's a more sure word of prophecy that we have. It's fulfilled already. We have the benefit of looking back upon the finished work. We have the benefit of being given epistles that were handed to us by apostolic authority given to them directly by Christ himself. But yet you still find among God's people, even in the Old Testament, where they only saw it through types and shadows, just as much confidence that one day death would be swallowed up in victory. At the very end of time, the ushering in of the eternal state. So when his people are raised from the dead, death will be conquered forever. And then the last thing, and I'll just mention it very briefly, the promised resurrection. And this is where the application comes from the passage. After dealing with 57 verses in this chapter concerning Christ's resurrection briefly, and then the majority of the passage dealing with what will happen with God's people, Paul finishes the passage by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of all this, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So of all the things we've considered, lastly, we consider the promised resurrection should impact what we do right now. It's not just something that was done and that affects our standing before God. Paul takes this entire chapter and sums up the application in one verse. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look what the Lord has done for us. Look at the glorious hope that we have to look forward to. In light of that, get busy serving the Lord. Four things. We should have confidence in the gospel. Be steadfast. Carries with it the idea of being rooted or grounded. It's the same word that he uses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, right? And not moved away from the hope of the gospel, right? So in that passage, it's clear. You don't move away from the hope. Put your roots down and be settled. That's the word for steadfast. Brethren, be steadfast. Then you have the word unmovable. Unmovable. The irony of that word is that it also is found in that same verse in Colossians chapter 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. This is our passage. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, rooted and settled, that was our word, and not moved away It's the same word. Paul takes the same phrase from Colossians chapter 1 and puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Have confidence in the gospel. Never stray far from the gospel. The third thing is we should seek for progress in the gospel. Have you benefited from the resurrection of Christ? Do you have the glorious hope of, regardless of what happens in this life, which ends in death, that we have the glorious hope of a new body, enjoying the new heavens and the new earth, all the promises that are connected to the resurrection of Christ? If you do, seek for progress in the message and the preaching of the gospel. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abundance, that's what the word means. Hope and pray for the abundance of the work of the Lord. Throw yourself into Christ's work. He's done all this for us. He has provided everything that the sinner needs, not only to stand before God, but to enjoy the blessings of being joined to Christ for all eternity. In light of that, always abound in the work of the Lord. And then the last thing, we should be laboring in the gospel. Not just praying for the abundance of the gospel ministry, but laboring. Because he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. It's work of the Lord, not of the saints. Praise the Lord, it's not the work of the saints. Praise the Lord that the work that Christ performs in his church is his work. We have the honor and the privilege of being part of Christ's work. Way too often, saints who attend church view it as their work. And they lose sight of the fact that it's Christ's work. That should change how we behave and how we operate and function within the church. Always remember that it's Christ's work. It's the work of the Lord. And then the work of the Lord should always demand our best effort, because the word labor means hard labor. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. No, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. We work, but it's Christ's work. We're part of this. We're part of the body. So the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of God's people. I trust that the Lord will take these thoughts from 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we didn't deal with the whole chapter. It's a massive chapter. It's one of the biggest chapters in the New Testament. But I trust that you see the intention and what Paul is saying. We have a glorious hope that's found in Jesus Christ. May the Lord take his word and write it upon our hearts for his name's sake. We're going to conclude our service by standing and singing hymn number 311. Hymn number 311.